you, Wayne. Appreciate it. I'd like to ask you to turn to Psalm 139, if you would, please, and have that ready. We will not read it ahead of time. We will read it during the message. But when I go there, I hope that you'll have it already there. I want to go ahead and just pray and get started, if you don't mind. Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you that we have had an opportunity to worship you in song, that we've had an opportunity to worship you in prayer. We've had an opportunity to worship you in communion around your table, and now we thank you that we have an opportunity to worship you with your word. I pray that you will help us to be soft-hearted this morning. The subject is not an easy one. I just pray that you will help us to have a heart that is just ready to listen to you. I pray that if there is a hard heart, that you will break it down until it is soft to hear you. For those who are seeking, who may be listening today for the first time, I pray that what is said today will strike home, and that if there's somebody who is listening who needs to hear these words today, that it will cement a place in their heart until they simply come to you and seek your help. And I pray, Father, that as we listen, we'll be able to shut other things out and simply hear your word. And then I pray that as I bring the message this morning, that you will help me to step aside, and that we might see Jesus and Jesus only. For it's in his name I pray. Amen. Let me say it's really good to see you. Before I get started, it's really good to see you. We knew that opening back up, there would be slim pickings. And that's fine, because I know we've had plenty who have joined us online, and we're glad that they are there. Anyway, thank you for being with us today and not allowing the snow to keep you away. Not that there's any snow out there. Anyway, let me go ahead and get started. And perhaps you have heard this story. It actually started in a situation ethics class, and it is used often. A teacher was teaching his students. Sorry about that. A teacher was teaching his students, and he said, "How would you advise a mother who was pregnant with her fifth child based on the following facts? Her husband had syphilis. She had tuberculosis. The first child was born blind. The second child died. The third child was born deaf. The fourth child had tuberculosis. The mother is considering an abortion on this fifth child. Would you advise her to have one?" In view of those facts, most of the students agreed that she should have an abortion. The teacher then announced, "Congratulations, if you said yes, you would have just killed the great composer Ludwig von Beethoven." That's a great story, a great argument against abortion if it were true, because it's not. And so I think that those who do have a pro-life approach need to stop using that story, because it is simply not true. However, this is true. Patricia Heaton, the actress from Everyone Loves Raymond fame, is a very committed Catholic. She was once asked on whether she was taking heat from a certain party's star for stating that if she had her way, abortion would be illegal. Her answer was striking. She said, "It will not be Barbara Streisand I'm standing in front of when I have to make an accounting of my life." Someone else has said that the most dangerous place to be today is not on some distant battlefield dodging bullets and bombs. It's not in a low-income housing project dominated by violent gangs or a prison. Now, those are all dangerous, but it still cannot compare with that of being in the womb of a woman who doesn't want her unborn child. Over 20 million babies have been casualties of being unwanted. Chuck Swindoll once preached a sermon on abortion, and I have a book back there that has some of his sermons in it. And his sermon is out of Living on Our Dark Side, and he said this: 95%+ of children killed by abortions are killed for reasons of convenience. Not incest, not rape, not the physical condition of the unborn, and not the threatened health of the mother. The subject of the sanctity of life is without a doubt a hot button issue. I don't think I have to state that too much. For me, it is not a political issue. It is a moral issue and a biblical issue. I'm going to repeat that. It is not a political issue. It is a moral issue and a biblical issue. This past week, I was listening to a podcast with Alyssa Childers. Some of you are young enough to remember when she was one of the singers from Zoe Girl, which was back in like around 2000 or so. She's also the daughter of Chuck Gerard, who was one of the early founders of the Jesus Movement music. Alyssa went, after she left Zoe Girl, they began to go to a church where she was challenged by what was called progressive Christianity. She studied her way out of that and away from that, and now she spends her podcast and her YouTube channel fighting progressive Christianity. But this past week, she had a guest on. His name is John Cooper. He is the founder and the head lead singer of Skillet, the Christian rock band Skillet. And I was really blown away and amazed and thrilled, actually, when John Cooper said, abortion is not a political issue, it is a biblical issue and a moral issue. Now, my original intention was to preach this sermon back when I did the Q&A series in September and October. In fact, I had it on the schedule to preach in September, but that was going to be the first Sunday we were coming back live after being away for 3 months. And as I thought about it and I talked to Ryan and Diane about it, the kids program was not started yet. It was not going to open up. And so I was really hesitant to do it that day, for number one, because if you're away for 3 months and you come back, that's the first thing or last thing you want to hear a sermon on is abortion. And the second thing is, with all the children who could possibly have been here, I did not want parents to have to deal with a 5-, 6-, 7-, 8-year-old asking questions about this. Junior, senior high, yes, but not the little ones. And so I held off. Well, then I held off doing it before the election because I am not a political preacher. I don't like politics. And as I said, I do not believe it's a political issue, but a moral issue. And so I had to check my heart and make sure that when I preached this sermon, it was not political. And so I held off doing it even before the election because I did not want to get into the situation of someone saying, well, you're just holding up somebody's party platform. I didn't want that because the issue is more important to me than politics. So today is also Sanctity of Life Sunday, where they honor the unborn. So I wanted you to know that my purpose this morning is kind of twofold. Number one, it is not to heap guilt on any man or any woman who, because they have had an abortion or are encouraging an abortion or have encouraged one, and also to simply look at what the Bible has to say. That's it. I want to look at Scripture and go from there. Now, I am sitting for several reasons, but the main reason is I want to talk to you as a shepherd. I don't want to come to you as a spit-throwing preacher. I want to simply just talk with you about what the Bible has to say. So we're going to look at two questions. The first question is this: how pro-life is the Bible? Now, there are many followers of Christ, and you may be one of them. I'm not picking on you, but there are many people who are followers of Christ who are pro-life but have absolutely no clue why. They cannot articulate why they are pro-life. They just are pro-life. They don't have a clue what verses have anything at all to do with that support their view. But on the other hand, there are those who call themselves pastors or reverends who say that the Bible supports or condones abortion. I don't understand that, to be honest with you, and that just totally blows my mind. One lady whom I will choose to remain nameless because I will not give her any press, is an English literature teacher at a college in the United States. She is described as an evangelical feminist. I'm not sure how that goes together, but she's also a lesbian activist, a lecturer, and an author. She claims nowhere does the Bible prohibit abortion. Now, I would say to her, number one, not only do I disagree with you, but number two, you have no clue what your Bible says. None at all. Now, I'm going to give you some scriptures, and they're listed in your bulletin. They'll also come up on the screen. These are just some of the scriptures in the Bible. This list is not exhaustive. My explanation is not exhaustive. If you want to study more, I encourage you, follow through. Study more. Dig deeper. Find out what the Bible does say, because there are other scriptures than the ones I mentioned. But I'm going to give you seven of them. And some of them are going to be on the screen. Some of them I will just basically recap for you. The first one is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, that tells us Adam had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. Now, when you look at that verse, the history of that verse shows us that the writer's interest, who happens to be Moses, didn't begin at Cain's birth, but actually his history began at his conception. You would think he might have said Adam had relations with his wife and she gave birth to Cain, but he doesn't. He, right in the middle there, he says, and she conceived. Now, you may not think that's important until you read the next scripture, Job chapter 33, verse 3, and it is printed for you, "Let the day of my birth be erased, and the night I was conceived." Now you're going, whoa, that's a downer verse, and it is. It's the story of Job. We know in the first two chapters that everything was stripped of Job except what? His life. So in chapter 3, he is lamenting. I mean, he is out on the street. He is filled with boils. He's lost his family. He has lost everybody. And so verse 3 says, "Let the day of my birth be erased." But then his history isn't at his day of birth. When does it go back to? The night I was conceived. And so he traces it like the writer of Genesis does. He traces his personal history back not to his birth, but to his conception. And he wishes it had never been. I guess he was really down. The third one is Psalm 51, verse 5. And David writes these words. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." This verse indicates that humanity began with his conception. My mother conceived me in sin. The Bible, for number four, the Bible refers to the preborn the same way it refers to the born. Now, let me explain that. When after Mary had heard from Gabriel that she was going to be pregnant with Jesus, the Bible tells us she went to visit Elizabeth. It says that when she came into Elizabeth's presence, the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaped for joy. Now, keep in mind, that's the word baby, okay? That same word, you can see that here, that same word is used in Luke chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 16, where it is describing Jesus as a baby already born. Okay, so that's the exact same Greek word. It's not two different words, and we're not making anything up. It's the same exact Greek word for the preborn, John, and the afterborn, Jesus. Then Isaiah 49, verse 1, and this, I had Joe print this up. It's not in your bulletin. "The Lord called me before my birth. From within the womb, he called me by name." See what's highlighted there? Okay, let's go to the next one. This highlights it even more. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Jeremiah says, this is God speaking to Jeremiah, I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as my prophet among the nations. You know, I wanted to say, I remember when I was a baby. Now, I don't remember, so I can't say that. But I do remember my mom telling me that when I was born, a couple days after I was born, my first day at church, and my three brothers were the same way, she and my dad brought me before the church to the pastor. Now, there was no water or anything like that, but what the pastor did was take me into his arms, and he prayed for me. He prayed a prayer of dedication over me, that God would use me, that I would grow up to be a young man whom God would serve God, and that I would know right from wrong, and so on. This is exactly what Jeremiah is saying God did for him, not after he was born, but when? Before you were born. So God had chosen Jeremiah even before he was born, so while he was in the womb. And one last reference, and I made a mistake in the first service, and I thank my daughter Tammy for correcting me. Judges chapter 13, Hannah was barren. Her husband Elkanah had had another wife, and she had children, and there was a lot of friction there, as you can imagine. And each year, Hannah went to the temple praying that she would get pregnant. Well, this particular time, she went to the temple, and she was distraught. In fact, Eli, the high priest, thought that she must be drunk. And he said, "What are you, woman, drunk?" And she said, "No." And she was just crying. And he said to her, "May whatever you want come true." Well, the scripture says that while Hannah was crying, an angel appeared to her and said her son would be a Nazarite to God from the womb to his day of birth, or to his day of death. Samson was chosen, and that's where my mistake was. I said Samuel in the first service, and I apologize for that, for those of you who hear that. When Samson was born, before Samson was born, his mother was tied to the Nazarite vow. And Samson himself, even from the womb, was said, "You will be a Nazarite," which meant a special deal the way he lived his life and what he ate and what he didn't. And you can go to Judges 13 and find that. But I thought it was interesting that the angel said, he will be a Nazarite from God, or to God, from the womb until his day of death. All right, let me close this all this section by asking a question. Why does the Bible go to great lengths to talk about God knowing us in the womb, choosing us in the womb, if we're not alive in that womb? If he did not see us as a person in that womb, if we were nothing more than a blob of tissue, if we were nothing more than a bunch of cells that just happened together, why would God name us? Well, I think you know the answer to that, because I believe that we are more than a blob of tissue. We are more than a bunch of cells just stuck together. Now, I want to show you how God does see the unborn. And I need you to go to Psalm 139 for that. And I'd like you to follow along with me. I'm going to break tradition here, I guess. I guess it's okay to break tradition. I'm going to break tradition by not just reading 13 to 18. I want to start with verse 1. If you've never read Psalm 139, you're going to be thrilled to death to read it. If you have, I pray that it just opens your eyes up. But what you're going to see is, to me, the greatest, most powerful, most wonderful passage on God that you will read anywhere in the Scripture. And when you read this, it will simply blow you away. All right, let's start with verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in, behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Now, let me take a step back here. There are three major characteristics of God you need to know. I call them the three O's. Okay? The first one I want you to know is the word omniscience, which means all-knowing. Okay? So God is all-knowing. Verses 1 through 6 have shown us God's omniscience. I hope you see that. Notice what he says, Lord, you searched me, you know me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my way, you, even before a word is on my tongue, you know it. Doesn't that scare you a little bit before you even say what you're going to say? He already knows it. Anyway, so the first O is omniscience. Now let's pick it up in verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? I love this one. Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand will hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me the night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. Okay, so we're talking about three characteristics of God. If the first one is God's omniscience, this is what's going to be God's omnipresence. God is everywhere present. Notice where he said, where shall I go? There is nowhere you and I can go away from God's presence. Now, for some people, that's scary. But for some people, that's really nice to know. It tells me that when I go up here, he's there. When I go down in the valley, he's there. If I go this way or that way, wherever I go, he's following me. He's with me. So that's God's omniscience, God's omnipresence. Well, there's one third O. Do you know what that one is? God's omnipotence. It means he's all-powerful. Now, I want to read 13 through 18, actually 13 through 16, and then I want to go back and unpack each verse, okay? For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame is not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Well, let's go back and unpack each one of these verses, okay, one by one. Verse 13 begins. First of all, David opens this verse with a very emphatic Hebrew term. You can wipe out the four, like what's in my passage or my translation. He begins immediately with you. And what the Hebrew shows is a very emphatic you, yourself, Lord. You, yourself, Lord. You formed my inward parts. Basically, what he's saying is God acted alone. And he formed my inward parts. So here's a question. Who brings about the miracle of conception? Is it a man and a woman having a relationship? Is it Mother Nature, like we hear? The answer to both of those is no. Because you see, conception is not merely a biological process. Nor is it controlled by some mythological person like Mother Nature. God is the one who forms. He says here, you formed my part. The word literally means originates. God originates me. Now, here are two essential parts of this. One of them is kind of funny, or might make us chuckle a little bit. The first one is the word inward parts. It is literally the word kidneys. So you look at it and go, let me figure this one out. God forms my kidneys. Well, you have to go back to Hebrew. Back in that day, the word literally referred to all the inward parts. It was the heart, it was the lungs, it was the brain, it was the liver, and it referred to the seat of your emotions. We would call it the heart. I mean, that's what we would say today. My heart hurts. We're not saying, oh, my kidneys hurt, or my liver hurts. We say, my heart aches, my heart hurts. And so when he talks about inward parts, he's talking about all of us inside, deep inside. The second word that's used is the word knitted. In my translation, it literally means to weave together, to interweave. And so what David is picturing here is that from two single cells that come together, God develops a baby. The material parts of our anatomy are lovingly knit together by God. All right, verse 14. Now, David breaks forth in spontaneous praise. He is so overwhelmed by just that one part, and maybe it's part of what he's already written. He is so overwhelmed because of the way he is made. Well, Siri, listen better. So David is so overwhelmed because of the way the Creator has made him. And what he's basically saying is God not only knit together our inward parts, he put all of my new details together. And so he is overwhelmed with praise over that. Well, then in verse 15, he refocuses back on the womb. And he kind of refocuses there. So here's what he says. First of all, he talks about your eye saw my unformed substance. Your translation might say, your eye saw my frame. That is a Hebrew term meaning bony substance or skeleton. And so what we have here is God not only knit together our inward parts, he put together this skeleton that is made to protect and to surround and support everything else. What happens when a baby is born and an organ is outside the body? What do? They immediately put it inside the body to protect it, for it to be there. The rib cage is designed to protect this part of our body. We have bones. We have ligaments, as we will see. We have bones that support us. We have a cranium supporting our brain, that's surrounding our brain to protect it. And what David is saying is, this is verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you. I apologize for that. My frame is a bony substance. And then the second part of that is he said, I was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. This made in secret obviously means the uterus, where no human eye can see. You know, we have all kinds of ultrasounds, and we could see a baby move from this much to this much, and we watch that baby grow, but we don't see what's happening inside it. We don't see the veins and the arteries and the capillaries and all the muscles forming, because that's all inside. And that is all God's work. It is amazing the way we are put together. And then verse 16, and this is where I got ahead of myself. This verse shows us and removes any doubt that any conception is an accident or a surprise to God. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. I am not a very strict Calvinist, to be honest with you. And so I would break on them. Or with them in the sense of saying that I have no choice in the matter. But here's what I think this verse is saying, is that God knew David before he was conceived in the womb. Even before the conception happened, God knew him. All his days, from the moment of conception to his last breath, had already been arranged. I believe that God knew when I was born. I believe that on October 9th, 1952, that God knew I was coming. He had that plan. But I also know that he has my steps planned, but he has given me a freedom of choice to make the right steps. And I have made some missteps, trust me. But what is important here is that God knows us. He knows our time. And from start to finish, here's the important thing. We are not in charge. God is. There are a lot of people who say, I'm my own boss. You know, I'm going to do what I want to do. Sorry. We are not in charge of our own lives. God is in charge of our life. My mom and dad did not give me life. Joe and I did not give Tammy and Joe life. We made it happen. God gave the life because he's the one in charge. Now, watch what happens. David is so overcome, so overwhelmed with this thought that he breaks out in this fantastic praise. He says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they're more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. That's a powerful verse because what David is saying is, you know, I could think and think and think and think and think, and I could think till the day I die, and I will never exhaust God's thoughts of me. The one other time it's used, this idea, is when God told Abraham that his seed would be as multiple and as powerful as the sand of the seashore. You cannot count the sand on the seashore. You cannot count the ancestors of Abraham, both Jew and Gentile. And he is saying, I could count, and I could count, and I could count, and I would still fall short. How vast is God's thoughts, are God's thoughts of me? And David just kind of gives over to uncluttered praise and unfettered praise. Well, let me close with three thoughts. And I realize that what I've talked about is incomplete. I realize that. But I also hope you now see why I do not believe that abortion is a political issue. It is a biblical and moral issue. I despise it has become a political issue, frankly. You also see why I say that someone cannot say the Bible is pro-abortion. And it does not speak against it. I can't buy that. To me, to say either one of those is a blatant denial of Scripture. Now, I realize, as I said, there are some unanswered questions in this discussion. But let me close my thoughts with three thoughts. Number one, if you are considering abortion, whether you're here or online, or you know somebody who is, let me encourage you to do two things. Number one, study what the Bible says. Study what the Bible teaches. Number two, consider adoption. There are countless, countless childless couples who would be glad and more than willing to love your baby and give him or her a house, a home with love. If you choose to have an abortion, you short-circuit that. I know of two families right now who would say, don't abort your baby, give it to me. Number two, and this is maybe the most important part of this. If you've had an abortion, do not listen to those who have condemned you to hell as a murderer. What you did was wrong, it was sin, yes. But here it is, God's grace covers all sin and all wrong, past, present, and future. I want to repeat that. God's grace covers all sin and all wrong, past, present, and future. Don't compound the grief and don't compound your agony by being angry toward God or toward yourself or toward someone else for a deed that you did in the past. Maybe you're a man and you encouraged your girlfriend or your wife or somebody else to have an abortion. Don't beat yourself up. God's grace covers all sin, past, present, and future. If you're a parent and you encouraged your child to have an abortion because you said, oh, my daughter should not live with an unwanted baby, forgive yourself. Forgive yourself, forgive the other person, and come to God for healing. Don't continue to live with this extreme guilt hanging on your shoulder because you say, I can't live with myself because of what I did. I want to repeat it. God's grace covers all wrong and all sin, past, present, and future. Seek help if you need it. There's nothing wrong with getting professional help. But please let me encourage you, seek out a Christian counselor, not someone who's going to tell you, you didn't do anything wrong. You deserved it. You need to find a Christian counselor who can direct you to God where you can find forgiveness. And finally, if you've never come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you've drifted away from Him because you said, I can't live with myself because of what I've done, I want you to know this one thing. Jesus is not standing there waiting to condemn you. He is standing there with open arms welcoming you home. Jesus is not in the condemnation business. He's in the welcoming home business. And it won't be until we stand before God that we will be judged. The important thing to understand is if you are without Jesus Christ right now, you need Him now. You need to stop saying, I'll wait, I'll put off. You need Jesus now. Because once you breathe your last breath, there's no more chance. And it's only while you're still breathing that you have an opportunity to come to Jesus and receive His forgiveness. And I promise you, He will not condemn you. He will welcome you home with love. If you're watching online and you just happen to come by this, and maybe you've struggled with forgiving yourself for something you've done, whether it's an abortion or anything else, and you say, oh, God could never forgive me for being a junkie. God could never forgive me for doing this or doing that. God could never forgive me for wasting my life. Wrong. Because God is in the welcoming home business, not in the condemnation business. I want to encourage you, come home to Jesus. Don't keep waiting. Don't keep putting Him off. Don't keep saying, I have plenty of time. And certainly don't keep saying, well, He'll never forgive me for what I've done. God's grace covers all sin and all wrong, past, present, and future. And that grace is for you. That grace is for you if you're watching. Just come to Him and find forgiveness. I'd like to talk with you about it. If you're watching and you can't obviously talk to me, email me or text me. I'll be glad to email you back as soon as I can. It might not be like right now, but I will email you back, and we can even set up a time to talk. But don't keep putting Jesus off. If you need help, I'd be glad to listen. I am not a professional counselor. And there may come a point in time where I have to say, you need to see someone professional. I'll help you find one. But if you just need someone to listen, someone who will care, just ask. Well, let's pray, and then I'll say a final word. Thank you, Lord, for this day, and thank you for the folks who have listened, both here and online. Lord, I don't know everybody's heart, but you do. And so I leave them in your hands. You know the deepest part of them. You know the fears they have, the struggles they have, the anger they have. You know if there's sin that is hidden that needs to be brought out. But Father, I pray, I mean, they don't have to come to me and tell. They don't have to go to anybody. They need to go to you and realize that forgiveness comes from your grace. And life starts. It's like Jesus said, I have come to give you life and to give it abundantly. And so, Father, I pray that whether they are a person is here today or watching online or just someone just, quote, happened, unquote, to come by, I pray that you will meet them at the point of their need. Show them that you love them. Show them that there are people who care. Show them that there are people who pray for them, who will love them and help them. And Lord, if we are struggling, we're followers of Christ, but we're struggling with our past, I ask that you might help us to let it go and simply turn it over to you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for these folks who are watching and those who are here. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, we'll be back to Ecclesiastes. If you notice, we'll be back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I called it time travel. Please read that passage ahead of time. I would appreciate it. No, it's not time travel. I can't remember what it is. Anyway, that's in a couple weeks. But have a good week, and thanks for being with us today. Thank you.